We're going to go through the genealogy of Abram in minute detail, starting at Adam. No, we're not. You're like, oh, no, genealogies. There is something interesting about this one, though, which we'll get to. Before we begin, I have the pleasure of introducing sort of this section of what IBC is going to be looking at over the next few months. We looked at sort of the beginning of Genesis up until the time of Noah. We quit that about a couple of years ago, a year and a bit ago, and we're picking it up again. And it starts with Abraham, although at this point he's called Abram, or depending on how you're pronouncing it, Aramaic and Hebrew, they have a fuzzy way of pronouncing the B's in their V's, so it could be Abram or Avram, however you want to pronounce it. I'm sure Levi could probably sort me out on that one. But what we start in chapter 12 is it's an introduction to Avram, but it's also an introduction to the age of the patriarchs, which covers from now until the end of Genesis. And it sort of, and it ends up with Joseph. And patriarchs, the patriarchal age, I think the word patriarch has taken on a negative connotation in our culture. And I don't think it needn't be taken negatively. The way we take it when we think about, when we call something all very patriarchal, is that it's characterized by a father, man, male figure at the head of a family who's very overbearing, has to have his way, servitude, generally. That might be a bit of a stretch, maybe a bit of an exaggeration, but I think that's the sorts of things that pop into our head in our culture when we use the word patriarch. But when you read about the patriarchs in Genesis, there's not a whole lot of that going on, really. The patriarchs are actually characterized by themselves, but as well as by their wives. There's some very strong female figures in the patriarchal age. You look at Avram's wife, Sarai, a very strong woman, got her husband to do things perhaps he didn't want to do necessarily, but it showed her influence in the family. Again, with Rebecca, also a very strong female figure, the wife of Isaac. And again, the wives of Jacob, the reason he ended up in that whole situation was because of a woman. And you find them being, you find the patriarchs marrying for love. In cases, Jacob works 14 years so that he can have the hand of Rachel. It doesn't look like Isaac and Rebecca's situation, while it may have, you know, on the surface looked arranged, I think they were very happy with each other, and it certainly looks like Abram and Sarai were very close as well. And these are all things that you, in our characterization, in our culture's characterization of the word patriarch, it's just not there. So this time in biblical history, it's a very important time. It's a very seminal time for the whole Bible. And it's characterized by weak people, by strong people, by ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And throughout it all is God, of course. And that's the driving force behind this whole section. And I'm going to state it now and I'm going to state it at the end. But if you don't get this bit, what we're going to cover this morning, if you don't get it, then I don't think you can really get the Bible, because everything is based on what's going to happen in this section. Everything that Bible history is based on, the coming of Christ, is all based on what God says and does in this section. I'm not going out on a limb saying this. This is really the truth, and I think you'll see why. So, I think I've said everything I want to say about that. So, who was Abram? I thought I'd go back a little bit. We know Noah, right? We know about Noah. And 10 generations from Noah, you have Abram. Interestingly, Noah is 10 generations from Adam. So there's sort of this interesting even number, same number of generations from one historical figure to another famous historical figure to another famous historical figure. 10 and 10. And Abram is the son of Terah. What's interesting, though, is if you look, and I took a fair amount of time last night making these lines, those green lines, which now in retrospect aren't a good color for the screen, and making them to scale. So using the flood there is the baseline. So Noah, he lived about 350 years after the flood. So his line shows is scaled to 350 years. Okay? And then Shem, he lived quite a long time after the flood as well, and his line shows that. So when you come to Abram, there, look who's still around. 10 generations later, when Abram is born, Noah is still alive. Do you ever think about that? It never occurred to me. I was kind of doing the math. I thought, Noah was still alive when Abram was born. Now, the question remains is whether they even knew each other. I'm not sure. 10 generations is a long time for stuff to happen. And Noah could have been living in a very completely different spot than Abram at that time. And Abram's birth himself is a little fuzzy, because it says in the Bible, Terah lived for 70 years, and then he had Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But it doesn't say necessarily what birth order they're in. Most often it's assumed that it follows the way in which they're mentioned, which would mean that Abram was a firstborn, but not necessarily so. Sometimes people are mentioned out of birth order, but in the order in which they're more relevant. So according to this story, Abram was more relevant because it's a story about Abram, so he was mentioned first. But it has, if he was born, firstborn, when Terah was 70, then you can start making predictions about who left when and what. But it sort of messes up some things that other people say. For instance, Stephen, when he's making his speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts, he makes a statement about how Terah died and then Abram left to go into where God told him to. But that actually doesn't work necessarily if Abram was the firstborn. And I'm not going to get into it because it just gets really confusing. But I found it very, very interesting as I was looking into this. Anyway, it says, Abram came out of Ur. Now, Ur is right there at the head of the Persian Gulf. That's the blue is the Persian Gulf. And the ancient site of Ur is actually, it was more or less, where it is now is quite a long ways from the tip of the Persian Gulf. But at the time, it was, the water was there. So it was sort of a seaport, they think. And there's quite a lot of evidence, there's a lot of archaeological evidence from this place, which shows that it was a very advanced society. It had very sophisticated technology. They recorded a lot. They actually sort of recorded too much. Oh, thanks. Yeah, I'm having a rough day. I wasn't even yelling at the children. I wanted to, but couldn't. There's an awful lot of recorded history, because they developed a sophisticated system of writing in Ur, and they recorded everything, events, transactions, it's almost, you read through, and it's very boring. It's like, it'd be like reading through the file cabinets of some major corporation. But they learn a lot from those things. So it's a lot, it's well recorded. Some scholars think that Abram wasn't from this Ur, but from an Ur that was further north. And that's not uncommon. When people move, they quite often bring their place names with them from where they're from, which is why we have a Peterborough, Ontario, and a Peterborough, England, right? But most scholars tend to think that Abram actually was from this Ur, which was a large city and the center of commerce, the center of trade, the center of religion. And not the worship of the one true God, but a multitude of gods, and in particular a moon god. And tradition has it that Abram was called in Ur by God, and he did some damage to somebody's idols. That's not biblical, that's sort of extra biblical, but there's a story that sort of states that, which could possibly be true. But it says, Abram, this is in sort of chapter 11 actually, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and there's actually a problem with that, because in Abram's time, the Chaldeans weren't in Ur. So those scholars that tend to think that this was the Ur that Abram came from say, well, that's a gloss by the narrator, whoever is putting together this story, for the later generations to identify that the Ur now that is Ur of the Chaldeans is the Ur that Abram was from. Get it? It's called an anachronism, sort of out of its time, where the narrator is narrating quite a distance from the character he's telling about. But in order to make sure that his audience knows where exactly he's from, he's saying this is where he's from right now. Because there were different Urs, right? So he had to identify this Ur from the other Ur. Anyway. And it says, let's read this. Genesis 12. At the end of Genesis 11 is sort of an introduction to Genesis 12. It says, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and with them he set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And when they came to Haran, they settled there. The lifetime of Terah was 205 years, and he died in Haran. So this is the most likely route that they would have taken to go to Canaan. The reason they didn't go straight across from Ur to Canaan, which is there where Israel is now, is because that area in between is desert and mountain and very inhospitable to human beings. It would have been almost impossible, unless you're really well prepared, to travel straight across. So they took the route that most everybody took, and what in antiquity has been come to known as the Fertile Crescent. So you see the two major rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates River that flow into the Persian Gulf, and they're sort of hemmed in by mountains. They're in a plain, but all that plain in there is very fertile. It's called the seat of civilization. And even to this day, it's quite a good place to grow things. Which to an agricultural society, or an agricultural-based society, is very important, right? You need to have... It's actually important to any society, because we all need to eat. And food grows. So there you have it. So they would have traveled up between the two rivers in the Fertile Crescent. And why they didn't actually make it to Canaan, we're never told. Why they moved at all, we're never told. Because in this account, it says that God didn't call Abram until he was in Haran. What it does say, though, and what can be perhaps surmised, is that we're told that Haran Terah's son died in Ur for whatever reason. But it seems that it was probably untimely. And what people do when they're stricken with grief sometimes is just to get away from it all. And perhaps Terah thought that the farthest away he could get from his grief was to go to a country he perhaps had just only heard about and go to Canaan. But for some reason, he got hung up in Haran, which was also a center of moon god worship. And perhaps it was because of that. Maybe Terah was still pretty attached to his gods. We don't know. But in the next chapter is where Abram's life really seems to start. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your country, your relatives, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. Then I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly, I must curse. And all the families of the earth will bless one another by your name." This is called, by theologians, and by a few others, the Abrahamic covenant. And what it does is it supports everything that follows. If you don't get this covenant, this promise by God, if you don't understand it, then nothing else really makes sense. The succeeding patriarchs, Abram's sons and his grandsons, and all his people, their actions don't make sense if this isn't included, if you don't understand this. Jesus Christ coming doesn't really make sense unless you know that it was a direct promise of God. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. God said, "Go. I will make you father a great nation." Now this is huge in Abram's culture, in his society. Because at this point, it says, in verse 4, Abram was 75. Now, that is still a little bit late to start having children, even in Abram's day. Most of his great-grandfathers started having kids in their 30s. Terah seemed to be an outlier because he didn't start having kids until 70. So maybe there was some sort of genetic thing in Terah's family that Terah could not start having kids until he was 70, not quite sure. But by 75, Abram still hadn't had any children. And so for God to make this promise, personally to Abraham, it's huge. But also, outside of Abraham's personal feelings about it, is the fact that in his day and age, to father anybody at all was sort of important to his posterity, it was very important in his culture to leave a line, to leave someone to carry on. We've seemed to have lost that in our culture. Whether we have kids or not, it doesn't seem to matter. But for them, it was hugely important to leave an heir, particularly a son, who could carry your name and continue your family throughout generations. And that's a little hard for us to understand. But it was very important for them. So for God to make this promise to Abram was huge, not just for him personally, but for society in general. "I will bless you." And that, there's another word that we don't get very well. And it has to do, and I read something fairly recently, that in God's world, and in the children of God's world, there is no such thing as success or luck on its own. And we use those terms a lot. If you do well, then you say, well, that he's successful. And it's like we use it in isolation. Being successful is, well, it's fortunate. For whatever, however you got there, it's sort of immaterial, or it seems to be fortune, or it's luck. But when you read the Bible, and Abram's story in particular, blessing is all those things that we say are success or luck. There is no such thing as random chance in God's world. And that's sort of a tough one to follow. And there's implications to that. Because if God is in control of everything, then we have to think, okay, well, what about the bad things that happen then? Is God in control of that? If I'm not successful, or I'm not lucky, is that God as well? Those are questions I'm not gonna approach today. But I just wanted to point out that when God says, I will bless you, what he means is, I am the driving force behind any of your success or luck, as you would call it. When good things happen, it's because of me, God, that is doing it. So that's huge. I will make you famous. The way it reads, I will make your name great. So not only will he be a father, and father a great nation, and that he will be blessed and have good things, but his name will be great. And that's what, especially in his situation, what everybody would hope for. Not only that your line, that your family would continue on and endure, but that your name would be known. And the implication is be known positively. I'm not sure that any of us know any Hitlers these days, but if his line had endured, it would be a name that's, while famous, is not famous in a good way. Whereas the children of Abraham, or the Jews, goes to show that God's promise has endured, right? Because we generally look on Abram's family positively. I will make you a blessing to others. So not only will God bless him personally and make him successful, but then this will sort of rub off on other people, that his family and he himself personally will cause others to be successful and lucky, or to draw good fortune from being exposed. That's huge, right? I mean, that's something I'd wish for myself, obviously. I want my wake through life to be characterized by positivity, so that others that come in contact with me would feel blessed because of my actions or my words. I think everybody would hope for that. And this is a promise God is making to Abram. I will bless those who bless you. So God is extending that net even farther. Not only will I bless you and you will be a blessing to others, but if people actually go out of the way and they call, wish good things on you and give you things, good things, then I, God, will bless them. So Abram's influence is getting larger and larger the more God talks, okay? I will curse those who disdain you. This is an interesting phrase, the word disdain. In most translations, most English translations, it says, I will curse those who curse you. But the word curse is a strong, strong word. It's more of a legal word, calling in judgment, like a curse is as a judgment. So what God is saying, the first word, curse, that's that strong word. But the word disdain, or to make light of, is actually a weaker word. So what it means is that God will curse those who not only curse Abram and his family, but who even treat him lightly or disdain him. So it's actually, it's God, he's calling on himself to do even more than if someone was to curse Abram or his family. It calls on God to do more. And one of the last things, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And for most Christians, of course, we look at that verse and we look forward many thousands of years and we see Jesus Christ, because all the families of the earth have been blessed and are being blessed through Jesus Christ, through Abram's family. But I also wanted to point out that even in Abram's lifetime, the people that he came in contact with, the families that he came in contact with, were blessed because of him. Oh, one other thing. The first word is very important. God said he was going to do all these things. But it was heavily dependent on the first word, which was go. If Abram hadn't have gone and went, none of this really would have been possible. That would have been the end of the story. And it's interesting, when you read about Abram and Abraham throughout the Bible, and we just covered Hebrews, and it talked about Abram's great faith. When the Bible talks about Abraham's faith and his righteousness, most of what they're talking about is based upon a little word right there. Because what Abram did in his lifetime wasn't all that tremendous. What he believed isn't really brought up. When the Hebrews talk about belief, they're not talking about what you say you believe in your head, right? That's our culture's definition of belief. It's a definition of something that I've got up here. But definitions don't really count. They don't do anything, right? They're just definitions that we keep in our head. And that's what most people's beliefs in our culture are. They stay up here in our head, and sometimes they come out through our mouths, and we say, and we post on Facebook, this is what I believe. But it doesn't matter unless it actually translates into action. And so when you read about Abraham's faith and his righteousness in the Bible, you don't read a lot about Abraham's belief system. What you read about is Abraham going. Abraham's faith and righteousness were totally based on what God told him to do. God said, go. Abram went. And Bible writers throughout history have lauded Abram for getting up and going. Now, we may not think that's particularly huge, but I did show you the map, right? It was a huge distance. And not just in physical terms. God said, go out from your country and from your father's house. That's a pretty big deal, to leave your family and go. And God didn't even tell him where he was going. Go to a country that I will show you, he said. So Abram went. And it says he went down to Canaan, and he ended up sort of in the middle of the land there somewhere. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is the first time since Adam that God has actually appeared to anybody. God has spoken to people, and God spoke to Abram at the beginning of chapter 12, But this word appeared is a lot stronger. It means an actual apparition of some sort. He appeared in some form. It wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream. He appeared, and we're not told how. But God appeared, and Abram built an altar, and presumably he sacrificed to God who had appeared to him to mark that event. And then, I'm going to have to be very quick. Abram went to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And the important part is that it was a severe famine, it says. So Abram didn't go just because he wanted to see Egypt. He went because he was going to die otherwise, he and his family. And it says he had a lot of folks to take care of. And they seem to keep growing all the time. A lot of people are attaching themselves to Abram, and his flocks and his herds were growing, therefore he needed to employ more people, and so on. And without a viable grass source and food source, they would have all died. So he moved down. It says he moved down as a sojourner, which means that he meant to only be there temporarily, but by temporarily, it could have been any number of months, years. We're not told. It seemed there was probably a certain length of time anyway, and Abram went down to Egypt, and he was scared because he believed, and probably not without cause, that he would be killed because his wife was so beautiful. Now that's kind of nice, right? It's an interesting story. What makes it more interesting is that Sarai was over 65. How about that? It says Abram was 75 when he left to go to Canaan. We can find out later that he's 10 years older than Sarai. So Sarai was at least 65, probably a little bit older, between 65 and 70, when they moved to Egypt. And she was so beautiful that Abram was afraid that she would be killed because of her. Now, some have suggested that Abram was being overly optimistic about his wife's beauty, but the fact remains that when he did get to Egypt, the Egyptians saw Sarai and said, "She is very beautiful." So there we have it confirmed. If an Egyptian doesn't know what beauty is, then nobody does, right? Now, some have criticized Abram for taking this stance, because what he says is, Sarai, while we are there, let us pretend that you are my sister, so that I may not be killed because of you. Some have criticized Abram for being a coward. I wouldn't be too critical of Abram, because I think he had a very real fear that was not unfounded. People did die because their wives were beautiful. That seemed to be the fact. And this is continued, this story, as he actually did this again. He called Sarai his sister to another king, and then his son did the same thing with Rebekah. These patriarchs were marrying pretty women, I'm telling you. Very beautiful. And they were scared. They were scared because they were so beautiful. And so Sarai, it seems, went along with this, because her reaction is not recorded. And they went there to Egypt, and probably the plan was that Abram would be her brother, and acting as her brother and as her ward, or as her caretaker, rather, that's a bad word, but as the head of her house, then he would have been responsible for marrying her off. So he would have then been seen as, by the Egyptians, as someone to approach then if they did want to marry Sarai. And what Abram perhaps was trying to do then was just to keep fobbing them off. Okay, well, I'll think about it. How many camels do you have? Because, of course, wives were costly, and you had to buy one if you wanted one. So perhaps what Abram was trying to do while he was there was just keep sort of upping the ante until things got better back in Canaan, and then they could leave. But that's not the way it worked out. They took her anyway. And they gave Abram a lot of stuff, it says. He did well by her. He had servants. He had gold. He had silver. He had herds. His possessions increased by quite a margin. But what happened to the Egyptians now is not so nice, because once Pharaoh took Sarai into his harem, we have to assume, then God sent plagues, plural, on his household. And at this point, we're not told how Pharaoh figures it out. And he says, "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Get out of here." And that's basically what it is when you boil it down. Look, here's your wife, go. Get lost. And he was escorted out of Egypt. So it's probably a good thing that the famine had probably ended by that point, or was in the process of ending, because Abram would have been sunk, even with all his gold and silver and herds, if he had to go back to a dry, waterless place. But what's the lesson from that? People have criticized Abram from going at all, that he should have trusted God to take care of him in the land that God told him to go to. Perhaps. But the Bible doesn't say that God was critical in that manner. God never said anything about it. Should he have lied to Pharaoh? Probably not. But Abram was a man, just like anybody else. And he had a fear that was not unfounded, because it seems to have happened fairly regularly. And let's keep in mind, too, that Abram was sort of a young person in knowing God. Up until this point, God's talked to him a couple of times, and he's appeared to him. But we really enjoy a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right? We have the Holy Spirit, and it's this daily thing. And we also have years and traditions of knowing God and praying, and of course we have this. We have the Bible, right? This is the Bible. It's not a phone. Abram had none of that. So before we start being too critical of Abram, although he probably did wrong, let's keep in mind that he was a man just like us. Now, takeaways. One, the story of Genesis in the Bible is based on the promise. The promise, as you read it at the beginning of chapter 12, is reiterated throughout Genesis, but it's always the same, has the same components. What God does throughout Genesis and throughout the Bible is he just sort of expands upon the promises that we looked at earlier. And when you boil it right down, it has to do with being a father or seed, having land, and being a blessing and having blessing. So basically three major components. So the entire Bible is based on that promise. So if you get that, then you should get the rest of the Bible. It all goes back. And the actions of Jewish people all go back to this. When you read about the Jews squaring off with Jesus and saying, "We're children of Abraham," that's what they're referring to. Not just because they're children of Abraham, because Abraham was given a promise by God. So therefore, he had divine right. And the actions of the Zionists back in 1948, when they wanted Israel to become their land, and they fought so hard after the Second World War to make Israel their land, that's all driven by the promise. If they didn't have that promise, they'd have no manifest destiny, as it were. Two, the promise is unilateral, in the sense that other than God saying go to Abraham, this particular set of promises don't require Abram to do anything. God said, "I'm going to do this," full stop. All Abraham had to do was go. Therefore, Abram's righteousness, as I said, was totally based on that one action of his, to go. Which, as we've seen, was huge for Abram, was huge for the people that followed. They saw that as the defining moment of their history. Abraham went when God said, go. But everything else in that, God said, I'm going to do this whether you're a good boy or not, as it were. Because, as we see, Abram, he messed up, right? He went down to Egypt and he did things that he shouldn't. But God blessed him anyway, and he cursed Pharaoh like he said he would. So already, early on, God is fulfilling his promises, which brings us to our third point. God keeps his promise. So that's your very short introduction to chapter 12. And Abram, we're going to be continuing on with that throughout the following weeks, up until Christmas and beyond. You can ask me questions later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Abram. We thank you that he went. We thank you for the promises that you promised to him that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled because you are always faithful. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is a result of your blessing to Abram, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his family. And we thank you for the stories that serve as examples and reminders to us thousands of years later of what you do even in less than ideal circumstances. We thank you that Abram was not a perfect person. So that makes him more identifiable, because we, if we're honest with ourselves, are very less than perfect. I thank you for each one that's here this morning. I just pray that some parts of this message would find root and cause thoughts to form, thoughts of yourself, questions to be raised that need to be answered, and a burning desire to know you better. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.